Yeah, we have a problem. we have a problem called sin. Because when God created this earth, He created mankind, and He created everything He made was very good. It was perfect. And Adam and Eve were in line with the will of God. They had no problem at all loving God, spending time with Him, visiting with Him in the garden. Everything was provided for them. They were perfectly healthy. Everything was very good. Ah, but then sin entered the world. And sin entered the world through a deliberate choice. Eve was deceived. The serpent talked her into trying this fruit that looked so good and apparently was a fruit that would even make you wise. And it did give her a lot of knowledge, all right. And then she shared it with her husband. He wasn't deceived, but he made a deliberate choice that he was going to partake of the fruit even though God had commanded them not to take of it, because he could not imagine being without Eve. And so he fell into that choice, and as a result of that, his nature became corrupt. He was now a sinner. And he was a willing participant in this corrupt state. And when they had children, all they could do was pass on the nature that they had, which was a corrupt, fallen human nature. And the very first example, of course, was they had two fine young men that were born to them. And the oldest one murdered the younger one. Wow! I wonder, when they took a bite of that fruit, if they could have ever, in their wildest imagination, understood what this would lead to. You and I don't have as much trouble understanding what sin leads to. We've experienced it in our own lives. We see it all around us. We see a fallen world where if nothing else doesn't get you, old age will. And so when Comp and his wife Betty pass away, and we know they're over 90 years old, I'm presuming they're probably 95 or so, they were, we think that's a pretty good life. You know, they were, Comp was very successful. He was, he did well in this life. He had kind of, you know, the life that young men that you might want, you know. They had money. They ended up in a good retirement. And then they die. And we don't even know they're gone until later. They already had the service. A private service at a cemetery, no church service. And they're gone. So we understand how that works. We see it all the time. And when you're young, you think you're, you know, never going to happen to you. But of course it does. It does. Well, let me see if I can find my sermon here. There it is. Yeah. So, the love gospel. I was sharing with Pastor Frank back here that sometimes I have trouble, you know, knowing what I really want to share with you. When I come to preach or when I preach at other churches. This one came out of the Sabbath school lesson, which was lesson number 4, and it was Sunday's lesson. And if I can get my mouse to work here, I'll go back up here, and I'll go to lesson number 4 and Sunday's lesson. And I highlighted the part that I had trouble with. We discussed it in Sabbath school class, but you know how Sabbath school class goes. If you get enough discussion going, you cannot get back to the point you wanted to get to because somebody else has something to say over here and somebody has something over here. And I never did grasp, I never could answer the question in my mind. And so I went home and I studied it. And as I studied it, I came to certain conclusions that for me answered the question somewhat. So here's the thing. The Sabbath School Quarterly said, what command does the Lord give to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:5? And then I quoted in here Deuteronomy 6:5. And you shall love the Lord your God. It's a command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Every bit of love you have, every aspect of your life, your personality, your very being, your emotions, everything. It is a command to love God. I thought maybe today I would command you just to like this sermon. You know, that's a light thing, comparison, right? Just like this sermon. I'm not asking too much. Well, what if you don't? How am I going to force you to? And so my question was, when I studied the lesson, how can God command that we love? Well, I mentioned in my prayer that God has a problem. God has a problem because there's, in His creation, there's this thing that came in called sin. It started in heaven, there's war in heaven. Satan's cast out. God makes His beautiful planet. He puts His people here. Satan ends up here. His people are protected from him as long as they obey God perfectly. And it's a very, very simple thing to do. Just stay away from that tree, you know. But, it looked good, and it was fascinating to see this animal, this beautiful, beautiful animal that could fly and that had the power of speech, something she'd never seen. And, we got into this. So what happened was God's children were doomed to die. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Why? Why couldn't God just say, well, we'll change it. I'll forgive you that one. You get 2-3 more chances. I hope you learn from this. I don't know. Did you ever spank a 2-year-old? You know, why would you do that? I don't. God had this problem. But, and why? Why were His children doomed to die? Just because they partook of that fruit. That's a pretty harsh penalty. God has a problem in that He has a certain nature. He has a certain character. And He can't deny that. The Bible tells us that God is love. But we have trouble even understanding what love is. I love gelato. And if you give me that one that's got the little chocolate chips in it, stracciatelli, whatever, however you pronounce it, you Italian people, you take that gelato and you make a malt out of that or a shake. Oh, it's marvelous. I love it. I love. Yeah. We love things. We do. Let me go back to my sermon. So that's the conundrum. You see, our love, how we define love, tends to be for the average person, and for every person it is, because we're fallen human beings. So when you have a child and they get, you know, as old as this, there are certain things they love. They love to be held by mom. They love, you know, we had a great granddaughter that grew up 2-3 days in our home, and she loved her baba. That was her bottle. And after she had been weaned from that bottle, we were not supposed to give her the bottle, but I guess they thought we knew. We didn't. So she was still asking for her baba. Her eyes just lit up when she got her baba, until her older brother told us she's not supposed to have that anymore. The wailing and the gnashing of teeth. No baba. You see, our love is self-centered. It's concerned with what pleases me. And we tend to bend our definition of love to make whatever pleases me okay. So I know that gelato isn't healthy for me. You know that, right? I'm not supposed to have that much sugar. But you know what? It pleases me. And the Lord surely understands if I only have it once in a while. On the other hand, a definition of love is other-centered, where you're concerned about the welfare of another. And then there's a third one, which I listed, that I got from my study. There's love that is principle-centered. Well, who defines the principle? Well, what defines the principle is, where do you get your principles? if you accept God and you accept His Word and you accept the principles in His Word, that defines things that you are willing to participate in, things that you are willing to endorse and to help to grow, and things you oppose. So I'll give you the simplest example in my mind is that in my lifetime, we went from what marriage is defined as, a man and a woman, to what the culture, our culture in America pushes now, which says that we can't even know that you're a man or a woman. If you choose to be a man today, I'm supposed to, you know, help you celebrate that. I had this young man that went into a restroom in a girl's bathroom in a school because he was allowed to by the culture, wearing a skirt, and you know what you might expect happened. Well, if you have biblical principles that you love, you don't support that kind of thing. Period. So love always leads to action. You know, I love that shake. I'll order a shake. Fortunately, it's on the wrong end of town. I don't get up there that often. But, you know, when I get there, boy, the temptation immediately comes in. You know, I'll get lunch here, and then I'll go up there and get a shake. I found it interesting. I looked up the word love in the Bible. You know, it doesn't appear that often, actually. I've got a Bible program that I can open up, and it will I can look up any word, and I can click on that word. It'll give me the Strong's definition of it, and then it'll give me the words that you know, how it's translated in this particular verse. And it popped up in the Old Testament. I could only find one word for the word love. That was it. You know, you love. And so here's Isaac, and he's talking to Esau, and he says, "Make me savory meat." Ah, yeah, that that malt, that gelato malt. "Savory meat such as I love." And here's the word in Hebrew, ahab. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. "Bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless thee before I die." Isaac knows he doesn't have too long to go. He's an old person now, and he's blind, and you know, things are falling apart. And he knows he's not going to live forever. And he wants to give the blessing to his firstborn son. Perfectly reasonable. And in the meantime, bring me some of that savory meat that I love. Same word for love. And then Jacob, that's the first time that the word for love is ever used in the Bible, by the way. The second time is in Genesis 29:20, where Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. Same word. So here's two different kinds of love. Oh, I like that savory meat. Or I love this gal. This woman is the woman of my dreams. I love her. And and then he got deceived, of course. The deceiver got deceived, and he ended up having to marry Leah. And she conceived and bore him a son. And she said, "Surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Same word. Ah, there was love lacking in her life. She knew she wasn't as loved as her sister was. We define love to harmonize with our own natural selfishness. Well, yeah, I was going to show you some quotes here. Let me see if I can open up real quick. I should have had this open ahead of time. While the children's story was being, I could have listened to the children's story and maybe had some of these things open. But let me, real quickly, let's see, love. I've got a whole bunch of quotes here that I have collected over the years. You wouldn't believe how many I have. But I want to share just a couple with you about love. Anyway, let's see. Here's one. They had asked these children, 4 to 8 years old, to define what love is. And this little girl, age 6, said, "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate." That's pretty good wisdom for a little kid, right? Yeah, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate. Let me go on further down here. Let's see. There was another one here, I thought. Oh, maybe not. Okay. Yeah. "Dear God, Nancy, I'm not sure how old she is. I bet it's very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in my family, and I can't do it. I can never do it. Love all 4 of them. You know, a sibling rivalry, whatever. I suppose you even get mad at mom sometimes. Erica Jong, who is a novelist. I've never read a single one of her books, but I'm familiar with the name. Do you want me to tell you something really subversive? Love is everything it's cracked up to be. That's why people are so cynical about it. It really is worth fighting for, being brave for, risking everything for. And the trouble is, if you don't risk anything, you risk even more. All of us have some experience with love. There's no way to get around it. And so we make protestations of our love. This is how deep my love for you is. I'll do anything for you within certain limits, which I prefer not to specify. You know, that's the kind of love we have. Look, when you first meet your partner that you're going to end up marrying, you think it's love. I'm in love. You can be in love. You can get married. You can do all the things that married people do. You can have a wonderful relationship. And then if your love doesn't grow into real love, you're in trouble. sooner or later. That's all there is to it. Yeah, let's see. Love anything. This is Clive Staple Lewis. C.S. Lewis. Love anything and your heart... Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. Almost certainly will. Your daughter will get sick, get cancer, get COVID. Dad, mom, I'm in trouble. I'm going to die. Yeah. You're possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, that is your heart, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. And if you lost a pet, you grieved the loss of a pet that was in your family, was like almost like a member of your family. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Keep your heart from being broken. Huh. Wow, what an empty life that would be, wouldn't it? And then there's people that have had a bad experience with love. Matt Groening, whoever he is, said love is a snowmobile racing across the tundra. And then suddenly it flips over, pinning you underneath. That night, the ice weasels come. Somebody had a bad love experience there, I'll tell you. Yeah. Let's see if I have any more highlighted here. Oh, yeah. I love comedy because comedy makes points that you couldn't make otherwise as well, I don't think. She left a note saying she'd fallen in love with someone else. Oh, no, it says with anyone else. Here was love, and I want nothing more to do with you. I don't care. I'd take anybody over you. Robert Browning, take away love and the earth is a tomb. Yeah, I believe that. You know, we see love, for example, even the animals with their progeny, love. And then this one by Mark Kennedy. I've thought about this. I put down a lot of quotations I don't even agree with, but I like to see how people think and what kind of wisdom they've gleaned from whatever their source of principles are. And sometimes they're worth looking at just to know how humanity thinks. You know, why do we have this division, for example, in our country? Why do people think, how can you possibly think that you could ever be a woman if you're not, you know, born a woman? What would ever make you think you could be a woman? You know, how do people think that way? So I save all kinds of quotes. Anyway, this one I haven't yet decided exactly whether I think it's absolutely true or not, but I suspect it is. There's no such thing as unconditional love. You just find a person with the same set of conditions as yourself. I tried to apply that to God's love and the problem he has. Because the problem he has is because of his nature and his character and the way he is, sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So if you have these children that you've made and you've created them and you love them dearly and they've sinned, They can't exist in your presence. And you created them to be with you, to dwell with you, so you could love them and share everything with them. And now, there's no way to do that. If they even come into your presence, they'll be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. Because there is something about which we have trouble understanding, but there's something about holiness, true holiness, and sin. They cannot exist in each other's presence. So God had to withdraw from fallen mankind. And then He came close again. And how did He do that? How was that accomplished? It was accomplished because Jesus said, before the earth was created, there's sin in our universe. And we've got this problem of sin that we're dealing with. And in this new world, if this son and daughter that we're creating, if they ever fall into sin, what are we going to do? They'll be lost for eternity. We can never be with them. And when they're separated from us, they're separated from the source of life, and they will die. What are we going to do? And Jesus said, I'll pay the penalty. I'll die in their place. Now that's love. When you're concerned about the welfare of the other to the point where you'll die in their place. That's the height of love. Because there are conditions to God's love. Not because His love isn't unconditional. We like to say that God's love is unconditional, but I'm sorry, it's not possible for Him to be in relationship with me, with you, if there is sin in the way. If you burn away the sin, can I survive? You know, how much is it a part of my life? So what Jesus did was He made a way to bring us back into relationship with God. And that was the only way that mankind could live and live forever. Benjamin Disraeli, we are all born for love. It is the principle of existence and its only end. You see, we were made in the image of God. And so we had the capacity to love the way God loves. We lost that capacity when we sinned. We no longer were able to do it. But He can restore His image in us. That's what it's all about. If He restores His image in us and makes us into what we were supposed to be, then we can do that again. And that's the only way we can do that again. There is no other way. So how do we do that? Yeah. Henry Youngman. You can't buy love, but you can pay heavily for it. Ah, never mind. Enough of those. Let's see, back to our sermon. Yeah. 1 John 4:8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What John is saying there is that if you come to know God and you let Him into your life and He starts working on your life, you change. You no longer are just concerned about yourself. You become concerned for the other. Now, for most people in the world, you know, even pagans and people that aren't Christians and people that are agnostics and people that are atheists can love their children, their friends, and whatever, and even sacrifice themselves for them. Ah, but then, you see, that's not what God's love is like. God loves His enemies. Wow. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies, He died for us. Well, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're commanded. There's that word, command you to love. I command you to like this sermon. We command you to love your enemies. Now, the commandment doesn't say you have to like your enemies. You got some person that's your enemy that never insults you or you know, he's no fun to be around. You don't have to, you know, take him out to lunch. But you have to look for his best good. you have to look how you can possibly do something for His best good. That little girl that said that if you want to learn how to love, you got to start with somebody you hate. Try that sometime. Take somebody that has given you a bad time and try this experiment and see if you don't find it interesting. Do something nice for them. Something nice for them. Make sure they don't know who did it. It's kind of fun to meet them after that. And it's amazing. Yeah. And the sovereignty of God involves the fullness of blessing to all created beings. That's what Jesus did when He took our place, when He offered, before this world was created, before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God slain. He decided He would do that. He restored humanity and this earth into God's favor. Because now God knew He could save mankind. Unfortunately, He can't save all of mankind. Because there's something here involved that's a personal choice. Because that, again, is the nature of love. So, when I was a young man in high school and I was having these crushes on these young ladies, I couldn't walk up to one of them and say, "I command you to love me." It wouldn't have worked at all. You know, but if you share your character with them and you ask her out on a date and you buy her a meal and you put her in your car and you've really shined up the car and you've done all of these things, well, she might deign to look at you at least. And then if you make the connections, you know that love can grow. Yeah. How does our love to God grow? Well, it helps if we understand what God has done for us. And there's a lot of people in this world that haven't a clue. They have no clue, no way of knowing what God has done for them. They've never read the Bible. They've never heard about Jesus. And other people have heard it, and they've only heard it in mocking tones. And people that believe in Jesus are narrow-minded and unloving. That's what they've heard growing up. And maybe they had even proof of it in their own home. Okay? I don't know. You know? There's so much. You see, that's God's problem. How do I reach humanity that I desperately love and desperately want to save? That's God's problem. Is it a problem? A real problem? Well, let's see. When war started in heaven, He lost a third of His children. A third of the angels went with the enemy and totally rebelled, and no way to get them back. Lost forever. How's He doing on planet Earth? Well, let's see. The first man and woman He made, He lost them both, but then restored them to favor with God so we could work with them. And then their child, one child killed another. By the time they had two children, they're back to one. Oh, man. So, and the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many there be that go there, but the way of salvation is narrow, and few. So how's God doing? Few. The question is, are you among the few? Because we're getting short on time, I need to cut some things down. What is the opposite of love? Anybody? Hate? Anything else? I'm sorry? Selfishness. Okay, I like that. Let me offer my, for whatever it's worth, my idea of what is the opposite of hate is indifference. You know, you can have somebody that hates you, and when you come to know each other, that can be fixed up, and it can even turn into love, even romantic love. I know. But somebody who's indifferent, you can forget it. If you and I are lost, it won't be because we hate God. Listen to me carefully. If we hate God, God loves us, and He'll find some way to reach us. And we will be reached. But if we reject it, then the next step is we become indifferent. And so we don't care. We don't spend time ever in the Word of God. We don't spend time on our knees praying to God. We don't spend time doing anything for anybody else. It's all me, 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 and I'm indifferent. And I could care less what you believe. You believe in God? Fine. Keep it to yourself. I don't need to hear it. I don't want to hear it. If you and I are lost in the end, it'll be because we were indifferent. Because we didn't. You see, love calls for a response. If it's going to exist, and if it's going to grow, and if it's going to become salvific in our fallen state, it calls for a response. And if we don't respond, if we just become indifferent and you stop attending church, COVID came along, can't go to church, I'll watch it online. Well, it's easy to fix breakfast while you're watching church. And after a while, it's like, I don't have time today. I'll go shopping instead. And so on and so forth. What we do not invest ourselves in, we become indifferent to. My phone rings every single day because I can't turn off. I own my own business. So if I fix this so nobody can call me that I don't know, I don't get calls from customers. And so every day I get calls from spammers that want to steal from me. I'm totally indifferent to it. I block them. Sometimes the phone goes brrrt, and it goes, and then, oh, spam call, gone. I could care less what they're selling. I'm totally indifferent to it. What if I was a non-Christian and some Christian was trying to reach me on my phone? Totally indifferent to it. The opposite of love, I believe, is indifference. Now, love is the answer to God's problem. Because if He can get us to reflect His image, start to grow into His image enough that we start loving God who is lovable. And when we come to know Him, we realize that this is a worthy object of love. And we love the good-looking person and the young person and puppies and so forth. But when we get to the point where we can love the person that doesn't bathe every day, the person that never brushes their teeth, the person that's nasty and mean to me, that's totally, totally different. When we get there, then God begins to resolve the problem He has. You see, the way God reaches other people is you and I. Why? Come on, an angel would be better. I could tell you, an angel's going to preach today, at least like the sermon. And if an angel was actually preaching, you probably would at least like the sermon. He'd do a much better job than I'm doing. But God said, no, I'm going to let the fool preach. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about God saves people through the foolishness of preaching. I'll let the fool preach. And maybe he'll reach somebody's heart somewhere. Why did God do that? Well, number one, He wants to save you. But why did He pick me to preach to you today? Because He wants to save me. And if I don't participate with God, I'm not sharing in the love that God has. And I have to have that connection if I'm going to have a connection that makes me safe to save. In other words, God wants to save as many as He can, and everybody that He can turn into His image, those people He can save, and He rejoices over every one of them. Review and Herald. We have only a glimmering light in regard to the exceeding breadth of the law of God. The law spoken from Sinai is a transcript of God's character. Legalism! Legalism, legalism. I don't know how many times I've heard in my life growing up that when I was young, Adventists were legalists. Well, not the ones I knew. I mean, I'm sure there was a couple. But the Adventists I knew weren't legalists, but they kept the law. You know, there were certain things we used to argue about, you know, like, can you wear wedding rings? Can you drink chocolate? Can you? Well, that wasn't true. We always drank chocolate after ingathering. But I'm saying, you know, but we weren't legalists. People did that because they loved God. And they were trying to respond to whatever God wanted them to do. My dad had this little saying, you know, if God says it, I'll do it. And that's it. He didn't care.
He never questioned. I question everything. I mean everything. My dad never did. If he read it in the Bible, that was good enough for him. God said it. I believe it. I'll do it. I wish I could be like him. Anyway, let's see. Here's Signs of the Times, 1893. From eternal ages, the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. Grace. Remember, we're talking about legalism. Unmerited favor. Existed in the mind of God. It is called the everlasting covenant. And the covenant was based on what? The covenant was based on the law. The 10 words of the covenant from Sinai, which is a transcript of God's character. So the more we become like God, like His character, when our character starts to become transformed, we become more like God, and that means that that law given at Sinai becomes part of our character. Are you a legalist then if you keep it? No, I don't even care if you keep it for the wrong reasons. When you start out, pretty soon you start figuring out keeping this law is a good deal. In Sabbath school, we talked about the Jews were blessed even if they weren't personally acting by faith, if they kept the law anyway. God had a blessing for them. Out here at Eden Valley, you guys are careful about what you eat and vegetarianism and veganism and all of that good stuff. Well, along about the 60s or so, the hippies came into America, and they believed the same thing. Not for the same reasons. A lot of them didn't even believe in God. But they became vegans and vegetarians and so forth. Was there a blessing for them in there? Absolutely. I don't care who you are. If you eat better, you're going to be in better health. The blessings of God follow obedience to His law. So when we start out obeying, when we're raising our kids and we tell them, well, no, we're going to go to church today. I'll never forget when my kids were in college and they came home and one Sabbath morning they were still in bed when it was time to go to church, Sabbath school. I said, hey, come on, let's get up, let's go. Come on, we're going to be late. Oh, we don't do Sabbath school. Excuse me? You know, the authoritarian dad. We don't do Sabbath school? Who pays for your college? You get up and you get dressed. Well, I don't care if they did it for the right reasons or the wrong reasons. At least they went there and they had an opportunity to hear the Word of God. And that's all the best you can do for your children. There comes a time when you have to say, okay, you're adults. I thought I raised you better than that. But hey, you do what you need to do. And let's go on. I still love you. Okay. Before the foundation of the world, it was according to the determinate counsel of God that man should be created and endowed with power to do the divine will. That's what God needs to restore in fallen man. You and I don't have the power to do the divine will. If you want to look at the Israelites at Baal Peor, those people that didn't have a connection with God did not have the power to resist. That's all there is to it. They didn't have the power to resist. They had to choose to resist. They had to turn their eyes. They had to do whatever. And I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I know what God... I'm only supposed to worship God and Him alone. That the first word of the covenant I made with God is that I only have one God. And that's it. And that's it. And so you follow the principles. I don't care how much you're attracted. I don't care how much you want to do this thing. I don't care how much you want that chocolate shake. You have a choice in everything in your life, every day, in every aspect of your life. You have a choice. I got to stop this up. Oh yeah, true sanctification comes through the working out of the principle of love. And what is love? Love is fulfilled by the law. Our opening verses that we started out with, our scripture: if you keep the law, you obey. Then you've satisfied law. You've satisfied love by keeping the law. You can't be a legalist. Even if you do it for the wrong reasons, you're working yourself into the right place. What we have is a choice of what we're going to do. I do have just a couple of quotes that I'll share with you on legalism. Oh, my goodness. I should have had this all opened up before. That's leadership. Oh, I know. I need to get over further so I can actually see the. Come on.
Here we go. So legalism. There you go. That's how you spell it. Legalism. I highlighted just a couple here. The long view of the law. A low view of the law always produces legalism. In other words, this is what the law is. I have to do it, even if I don't agree with it, even if I think it's silly. I'll do it because then God will owe me salvation. Whereas if we do love a high view because we want to be like God and we ask Him to help us to be like Him, that always makes a person a seeker after grace. And then finally, I'll end with this. People do not drift toward holiness. A holy God requires a holy people if they're going to exist in His presence. That's what we need in our lives. We need every aspect of our lives. We have to consider how God would have us respond. Every aspect of our life. People don't drift toward holiness. Apart from a grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. They don't gravitate towards prayer. They don't gravitate to obedience to Scripture, faith, delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise. And when we do it, we call it tolerance, not compromise. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. Have you ever met a superstitious Adventist? Oh, yeah. We all are to some point. You know, we think that if we just say the magic words, that God is somehow he's obligated to answer our prayers and so forth. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. The only source of freedom is to become what God intended us to be, creatures made in the image of God. And that's what I pray for you today.